Well, thank you, Mr. Selankiewicz. And good morning to everyone. Appreciate Mr. Carey giving the announcements this morning. I was listening in upstairs making a few final preparations and heard him mention something about the business office being open today and if you had expenses to bring them by. I walked over there and gave Mr. Trebig my mortgage payment. And he refused to pay it. So I guess that means feast expenses related to the business aspect of the feast. So I'll put my envelope back in my pocket for Mr. Trebig. Some of you may have gotten another envelope. It's simply addressed to Canoke Canoke. Anyone receive one of these? Can I see a show of hands? Oh, maybe half a dozen or a dozen folks. This is not an authorized biography of David Myers or something. I think the person meant to write Knock Knock. A fairly harmless piece of literature, but I thought I would at least read one thing out of here to you. A number of scriptures are listed that this person feels you need to be aware of, apparently, but this is the part I thought was rather humorous. The most often performed surgery in the United States is, what would you guess? Here's the answer. The most often performed surgery in the U.S. is a cachectomy. A cachectomy is the removal of money from the patient. Doctors say it makes your wallet lighter, so you're able to move around more freely. There you go. So in case you need to see a doctor, ask to bypass the cachectomy. I would like to second what Mr. Selankiewicz mentioned about the beautiful special music both today and each day during the feast. We certainly appreciate those who put their time and effort and energy into performing before God and allowing all the rest of us to enjoy the benefits from it. Brethren, this morning I've been asked to speak to our youth. Technically, according to our calendar, this is Youth Day. And so I was asked if I would please give the sermon on this day. Now, you may wonder why that's the case. Apparently, it's because most of my messages are childish, so this should work extremely well. But as I contemplated this assignment and prayed about it when I received it a few months ago, I struggled with what to cover, thinking, oh, what should it be? You know, I work with the teens a lot at our summer camps, both teens and preteen camps. I sure enjoy their company. We have wonderful young people in the Church of God, and it's a pleasure to be around them and to spend time with them and try to help them in whatever way we can. But in thinking about it, it seems that our summer camps bring up several recurring themes. So I thought about those themes, and I asked a few of the teens if they could give me kind of the synopsis of themes that generally come up when it comes to youth messages. And here's what they gave me. The first theme, the date in the church discussion. Now, we talked about that a little bit, and they were concerned that, boy, we seem to beat the drum a lot about that, and for good reason, I'm sure. The concept of dating and marrying someone within the same faith as you have, is a smart thing so that maximum happiness might be obtained in your life. That's a good thing. So I thought, well, if that's one of the themes we normally talk about, I won't talk about that. The second major theme was the sex theme. In fact, my daughter went so far as to say, Dad, every time you talk to the teens, you talk about sex. So I just did again, I guess. But the concept of staying moral, staying pure so that your life will be far happier with far fewer regrets is a good theme. So I'm glad these themes were coming out at our various activities. The third theme they mentioned was the stay in the truth theme. In other words, an encouragement to stay true to the truth, to hold fast to the faith once delivered, to learn it and live it, and to stick with it. If you drift away from the truth, Your life will be fraught with all kinds of difficulties and troubles. It won't have the happiness and fulfillment that it should. Now, I was very proud once I talked to these teens to find out that those were the themes that they were receiving from summer camps and from church activities. But what I believe God led me to speak on today was something a bit different. Maybe another theme that we'd like to start introducing to our young people. And I kept thinking, what keeps young people in the church today on the straight and narrow? Because you've known teens. Some of you are teens. I think we have about 60 or so teenagers here. Probably have another 80 or 90 preteens. So we've got a significant part of our family here today. Our teens or preteens. So if you're a teen, you might ask, why am I here? Why do I sit here through all of this? Why do I sit here week after week after week on a regular Sabbath? What is it that keeps young people in the truth? You know, years ago we used to say, what is it that keeps young people in the church? And we've learned that that's not the best way to say it anymore. What keeps young people in the truth? Living God's way and following it. Well, I would like to submit something to you to think about. What is it that keeps teens on the straight and narrow? Well, it's not us yelling at them. It's not sound beatings once a month. See, my son is large enough now that he administers the sound beatings to me if I'm not careful. What keeps us fighting as adults? The pulls of the flesh. What is it that inspires us to go forward in spite of trial and difficulty? I would like to submit to you the answer to that question is vision. Vision. What is it that helps young people abstain from the world that's around them, to restrain themselves, to push themselves, to keep themselves pure, to demand more of themselves than the world does? I would submit to you that it is vision. The ability to look ahead, to see the goal, and be willing then to do whatever is necessary to attain that goal. So today, during the course of the time that we have left together this morning, I would like to talk to our youth. So if there was a sermon to sleep through, adult, this is the day. Now don't leave, I didn't mean that. But I'd like to specifically address our young people. And we have fine young people here, many of them serving yesterday at the family day and throughout the feast in various ways. But I would like to help you teens, young adults, preteens, develop more vision. Because if we have a vision, a clear picture of what the future is holding for us, we can then endure. We can overcome. We can be different, and it's okay. Because one of the great challenges of youth is to have to be different from the people around you. See, it seems the older you get, the less you worry about how different you are. Okay, I just insulted every senior citizen in the group. Oh, no, isn't it true? The older you get, so what? I spill coffee on my shirt. Not that big a deal, right? Yes, my tie doesn't match the coat, but what is it really? You see, you get much better perspective as you get older. Now, everyone's examining my tie. I think it matches. When you're a young person, that matters a great deal. To be different is very difficult. But if we develop vision of where we're going, what's out in the future, we can be different. And it's a privilege. It's an honor. It's something we'll stand for. And we'll look someone else in the eye. We'll look someone else in the eye. And we'll be able to tell them, no, I don't do that. And we'll be able to stand strong. So I hope to inspire you by painting a picture in your mind of the great plan of God. So that you young people have that vision burning brightly in your mind. Now, if you put titles on sermons, on your sermon notes, let's say, or for the folks in the tape library then who have to put titles, you might like to jot this at the top of your notes. A grand overview of the plan of God and His steps to taking is how well He uses His vision to prepare and train His children for His family through human life experiences. If you listen carefully, that's the entire sermon in a sentence. But if you didn't catch that, you can write at the top of your notes, then what? Then what? For a young person today, for you teens, to survive what you will face in the next few years, you will have to clearly know the answer to the question, then what? And you got a great foretaste of that yesterday in Mr. Johnson's sermon about consequences. I would like to give you a grand overview of what is ahead for you. So we start with the question, then what? Here we are sitting in the auditorium today at the Feast of Tabernacles. We've had wonderful meals. We'll have a few more. We've had a great place to stay, most likely. You've been around friends. You've met some new people. What next? What then? Then what? Anyone who takes a realistic look at the world today and is truly honest with themselves and with the statistics and with the state of the world can only come to one conclusion, and that is we are headed for trouble. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, in preparing this sermon, I was a little bit unsure. Would this be a proper feast topic? So I experimented on the Akron and Youngstown congregations. So this will be the second time around for them. When I give a sermon a second time, I change a few things. So we're going to have a contest for the Akron and Youngstown brethren to see who can notice the most changes between the previous version and this one. When you look at the world, young people, what do you see? Do you see plenty? Do you see prosperity? You can't help but see that. You live in it every day. No matter what your standard of living is in your family, you are some of the most prosperous and materially rich people in the world. And yet to raise your eyes just a bit beyond that opens one's eyes immeasurably. How many of you teens, let me see a show of hands, have ever been outside the United States to what is considered a second or third world country? Can I see hands? Okay, just two or three of our teens probably. And some who probably aren't teens, but raise their hand. I would encourage each of you sometime, if you ever have the opportunity, go to another country. The year that I went with my wife from Corpus Christi, we drove across the south part of Texas, across to Mexico. Nuevo Laredo. I'd heard about the streets of Laredo. I walked down the streets of Laredo. Some of you remember the song. The rest don't care. You cross the bridge into Nuevo Laredo in Mexico and you are in a completely different world. You're in what the rest of the world experiences. It shocked me. I knew what was coming, but it shocked me that the blessings of Abraham stop at the Texas border. Now, if you're from Texas, you say, you bet they do, all around the Texas border. Those Texans, you know how they are. You walk from incredible prosperity into something you cannot believe. You walk into a place that is dirty and filthy, and fly-infested, and that's the good part of town. Where you have to search for a public bathroom and pay by the sheet for toilet paper. It's a different world. When we realistically look at the world, we see trouble ahead. Notice Matthew 24 and verse 21. You're familiar with this. You've read it 100 times. Most of our teens have heard it said 100 times or more. For then shall be great tribulation. Then what? After all this prosperity, we are looking down the throat of a disaster. There will be great tribulation. Do I mean to discourage you? To worry you? To make you afraid? No. But without knowing what's in the future, you can't have vision. Without vision, you can't endure. And when this trial strikes our world, only those with the vision to understand, then what, will be the ones that survive, spiritually speaking. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. The Bible describes this time as the worst ever for Jews that lived in the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the precursor to what we'll experience in the future. To those Jews that lived there, and the thousands that were slaughtered. Was that the worst time ever? You see, some people say, well, no, this just discusses that time back during the Bible times, back during the apostles. It would be the worst time they've ever seen. No, this says this is the worst time ever. You can only have one worst time ever. You have lots of bad times. So those Jews that were slaughtered in 70 AD when the Romans took the city, it was a bad time for them, but not the worst ever. Not the worst for the whole world. Verse 22 says, unless those days shall be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. In other words, no one would survive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. When we realistically look down the road, we cannot stick our head in the sand and pretend that this will go on forever. You see, most people in our Western world believe that given enough time, given enough money, given enough ingenuity, that the human mind is capable of overcoming anything. The human mind is not capable of overcoming human nature. And as a result, we're headed for calamity. We're headed for the kind of disasters that we see each and every day on the news coming out of the Middle East. It was such a shock to all of us to see 3,000 plus of our fellow citizens die in what seemed to be a senseless act of terrorism. Now, some other people in the world looked at that. 3,000? You're worried about 3,000? If you're a Rwandan and had 6 million of your fellow citizens slaughtered a decade ago, was 3,000 a big deal? Every human life is precious. But we will see, even in our blessed nation, disasters that just boggle the mind. Cruelty that will boggle the mind. And that's a sad picture to look ahead. When that time comes, what will keep those of us in this room continuing on the straight and narrow is the vision of what goes beyond. Then what? Then what? Well, we know the tribulation is a time of great trouble. Then what? Turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Students of the Bible understand that the great tribulation is really broken into two parts. One part more properly referred to as the Great Tribulation. The second part more properly referred to as the Day of the Lord. Everybody gets what's coming to them during that period of time, it seems. The blessed nations of Israel begin receiving their punishment. God would have expected us to use the blessings that we've been given as a nation quite a bit differently than we have. While we have been extremely generous and extremely kind to many in the world, we have become extremely selfish. The concept of giving to others is a concept that doesn't seem to be very present in most people's minds today. Now, I might pause to mention that I've talked to many, many staff members here at the hotel, and I hear the same thing each time. Sales director again just this morning said, you know, these are the most wonderful people we have ever had at our facility. It just opened last week, but other than that, no, this place has been around for 35 years, and they're saying that you, the possessors of God's Spirit, are the greatest people they've ever had in their facility. That speaks well. Here in Isaiah chapter 13, speaks well of you, speaks well of our Father in heaven, and your relationship with Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 13, we'll begin reading in verse 9. I guess I've been bouncing you all over. is coming in which the nations of Israel receive their punishment for disobeying God, for rejecting His Sabbath, His holy days, rejecting the Ten Commandments and the living by them. How is He going to punish the nations of Israel? He's going to use what He calls the Gentile nations, the non-Israelite nations. Now, they don't get off scot-free either because they're not obeying God. You look around the world, and any nation that comes to punish us, are they any more righteous than we are as a nation? And the answer is no. They're not any more righteous. So God corrects them as well during that tribulation period, during what we refer to as the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13 in verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He shall destroy the sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Young people, when you see these things, you'll know that this is part of the plan of God. When those around you are falling to pieces, as we heard in a beautiful poem the other day, you will be able to explain that this is only temporary. There's another then what still coming. You'll be able to explain what is happening when the rest of the world is thinking that the universe itself is coming apart at the seams. Verse 11, "And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I'll cause the arrogance of the proud to cease. And I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." God says there is coming a time of tremendous disaster. And yes, tremendous payback, it seems, for people's disobedience to God. And that's a sad time. Is that where it ends? Do we stop there? Is it all over at that point? Is it nothing but bad news in the future? We have to ask the question, then what? Okay, terrible times we know have to come. We cannot solve the Middle East. We cannot solve Central Africa. We cannot solve Northern Africa. We can't solve Cambodia. Humanly speaking, we cannot. Talk to the Bosnians and the Serbs. How long have they been at it now? Oh, maybe 1,500 years, that's all. Have we been able to solve that one? There's nothing but bad news ahead. People's human nature just gouging each other, hating each other. Then what? We have wonderful news. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Yes, there is a time that we know of terrible trouble ahead. We don't look forward to it. We hope it can be short. We hope and pray that people learn their lesson and turn to God in a way they've never done before. After the tribulation, the day of the Lord, then what? Some of the best news that humanity can hear is that there is a solution to what we face today. There is a solution to Rwanda and the Congo and to South Africa and Zambia and Zimbabwe. There's a solution to the problems they suffer. There's a solution to the diseases they're dying from. There's tremendous good news ahead because there is a Savior who promises to return to the earth to begin the process of saving the world. So many misunderstand that He's in the process of saving the world now. And in one sense, I suppose you could say that's true because He is fulfilling His plan, step by step by step. Revelation chapter 20, in verse 4. I'm sorry, Revelation 19. Skipped one on you. Revelation 19, verse 11. John prophesies, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war." That can only describe Jesus Christ. There will come a time when the humanity around us will be flabbergasted. Because in spite of all the suffering and the warfare going on, they will see heaven open, they'll see this miraculous sign, and a horseman will begin descending toward the earth. Do you wonder what people will think when that happens? Alien invasion of some sort, verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. In other words, it really applied to no one but him. A perfect appellation to describe this being. Can't apply to anybody else. Verse 13, and he was clothed with a robe, vesture, dipped in blood. Who is this being? And his name is called the Word of God. Jesus Christ is returning. So you know, young people, that there is coming a time of disaster, but there's more beyond that. There's a time called the Day of the Lord where some of the heavenly signs will just floor people in the world. And that is all the setup for Jesus Christ to return. And it says in verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in clean and fine and white linen. He is coming to put down rebellion. He's coming to stop the wars on the earth. The sad thing is that the carnal mind understands nothing except superior force. So Jesus Christ begins with superior force to completely put down any rebellion, any rejection of His way, to establish who He is and that He is now in charge. Notice over in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. Whether or not this is an audible trumpet blast that you and I hear, I sure hope it is. The world, though, will not recognize that this trumpet blast, this large, huge sound, is going to announce the Savior of the world. You've seen kings enter, maybe in movies or maybe in modern day. And you hear the trumpet fanfare that announces something special is about to happen. Well, that's the sense of this. There's this huge sound of a trumpet. And that's the announcement of Christ returning to earth. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. The carnal mind understands, it seems, nothing but superior force. So an announcement is made, what you thought was yours was really mine all along, and I'm coming back to take what is mine. To fix what you folks have messed up. To repair what is a disaster. They have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. We won't take the time to read more there. Well, then what? Disaster, Day of the Lord, disaster, Christ's return. Then what? Revelation chapter 20 in verse 4. Revelation chapter 20 in verse 4. Yes, we know there's tribulation ahead. We might call it great disaster, great calamity, whatever word you might use to describe it. But when that announcement is sounded that Christ is returning, He brings armies from heaven. He also resurrects armies from the earth. And that's where we all come in. Then what? The saints are resurrected. Saints is just another word for true Christians. Those who have had God's Spirit, worked with it, grown with it, possess it when they die, or continue to live with it until Christ's return. So then what? Great tribulation. Then what? Day of the Lord. Then what? Christ's return. Then what? The first resurrection. The saints are resurrected. Revelation 20 and verse 4. John says, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now you pause there for a moment. How can a person allow him or herself to be murdered? What do these people have? These people knew then what? They were willing to give their lives for that. One of the great laments among social scientists today is that young people supposedly have no commitment. I don't believe that's true within the church of God, because I see young people all the time who are committed to to God and to His way of life. Oh, yes, we may waver from time to time and have weak spots. I'm very proud of our young people. God was very proud of these people who were willing to give their physical life for what was more important, for the then what? They not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Drop to verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in this first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What will allow you as a teen to stand strong against the powers of this world, against the temptations of this world, against the demons of sickness and ill health and poor living circumstances? It will be this vision. It says Moses was able to give up the height of physical life as a prince in Egypt. Because what? Because he knew, then what? It says he wanted that city that is yet ahead. He could see it. Now, he lived in probably some of the most spectacular cities on the face of the earth, probably some of the most spectacular cities we've ever built as human beings. And yet he was willing to give all that up because he saw the real thing ahead. He had the vision of what comes next, that all this is going to be washed away. The things that we have, as carnal human beings, felt are important really aren't at all and are going away. You remember the Scripture in 1 Thessalonians where it says in chapter 4 that Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and the rest of us who are alive and remain will be raised to meet Him in the air. As He comes down, we become a welcoming party for our Savior. So yes, there's trouble ahead. Then what? The return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints. Then what? Okay, what's next? Yeah, that's nice pie-in-the-sky stuff. The Lord is coming back. Jesus is going to save us. What does that mean? Jesus is going to save us. He's going to straighten out the world. You know, there's someone that wrote to our church publication a few years back and said, you know, you got a pretty good magazine, but what really bothers me is at the end of every article you just say, well, Jesus is coming back, is going to make it all better. It kind of bothered this person. Because they didn't, to him or to her, whoever had written the letter, didn't seem to be much substance to it. Yeah, Jesus is coming back. He's going to save us all. What does that mean? How's that going to happen? Christ returns, then what? Turn to Revelation 20 here. Look at verse 1. What comes after the return of Jesus Christ? Revelation 20 and verse 1. The binding of Satan. You might say the imprisonment of Satan. Satan gets sent to the big house. Satan gets sent down the river. However you might have phrased that. Gets put in the huskow, right? I never knew what a huskow was. I hope I'm not swearing. Is that like Russian for the jail, or that's gulag? I don't know. Oh no, that's that punch you drink. The gulag punch? Never mind. Anyway. How is Christ going to straighten out the world? The first thing He's going to do is get the instigator and grab him by the scruff of the neck and get rid of him. You ever been in a group of people where there seems to be one individual who has a rotten attitude, who is always contentious, always negative, seems to be the one who goes around to others and makes them negative, gets them all worked up? I've seen situations like that. You probably have as well, where you have a basically content group of people and you got one or two who are the stirrers of the pot. You know, isn't it amazing what you can drink if it's let settle? I'll tell you this story. The other evening we went to a little restaurant over here. My sister had a problem with one of her cherry tomatoes. You ever had a problem with cherry tomato where you either try to cut it and it runs away from you? Well, this tomato got pressed a little too hard, and those little seeds went shooting all over the place. Didn't bother me till after the whole meal is over, drinking my last little bit in the water glass. Guess where the rest of those seeds had shot? Didn't bother me the whole meal because they'd settled down to the bottom. You get rid of the instigator, and you know what? Most people kind of settle down. Well, it doesn't do away with human nature yet. That's got to be an individual struggle. But when you take out the big guy, there's going to be so much more peace. So much more together. That's what Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 described. I saw this angel come down from heaven. The key to the bottomless pit was in his hand, this great chain. He laid hold, verse 2, on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more, so 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Now, John didn't have the capacity to describe things that you might today. When someone got sent to prison then, they had a chain and a lock. But this chain and lock is on a timetable. 1,000 years. So it's one of those fancy electronic timers. Set for 1,000. And it ticks away, slowly but surely. You ever notice that in the movies? Every bomb has to be made with a large digital readout with red numbers on it. Now, how realistic is that? If you're going to blow something up, do you have this big clock stuck on it so they know exactly when it's going to blow up? I don't think so. But young people, you need to understand that the reason the world is the way it is because there is an evil being constantly stirring the pot, constantly encouraging you to give up your values, constantly encouraging you to let it all hang out, as the saying goes, to chill, to do whatever comes to your mind instead of to restrain yourself, to discipline yourself, to refuse certain things that the world offers. And once that instigator is taken away, that originator of sin, it's going to be a lot easier. Did you ever have to cross a very narrow bridge? I like to go out in the woods every once in a while. My wife likes me to go out there very often. Only for relaxation, though. Ever tried to cross maybe a stream on a log? Just a log going across the stream? It can be pretty challenging. But if there's a big, ugly, 7'2" dude on the other end who's been lifting weights since he was 7, and he's trying to prevent you from staying on that straight and narrow, which is easier, walking over by yourself or fighting the big ugly dude who says, "I want to kill you, you little worm"? That's about the best Arnold interpretation I can do. So. It's a lot easier, isn't it? I mean, it's still challenging to cross on that log. You still got your own human nature to fight against. But with Satan out of the way, it's going to be so much better, so much easier. We were talking to one person recently who, we talked about a problem in the local congregation. And they said, "I never knew there was any problem until I talked to so-and-so." Satan is that kind of problem. Do you know about? Have you heard about? What do you think about? Boy, I don't know about this. What about you? You take that influence away and things will be much easier. Well, then what? Christ returns, the saints are resurrected, Satan is bound, then what? The millennium. The millennium, or at least what we call the millennium. What is ahead is what we're celebrating here today. And for these 7 days, we are celebrating the time of peace and prosperity and rest, togetherness and love, that will be the inevitable result of Jesus Christ ruling on the earth according to God's laws and the getting rid of Satan. Now, the Bible never says that this is the millennium. It doesn't say the millennium. It talks about 1,000 years. A millennium is 1,000 years. So we've coined this term, the millennium. The 1,000 years. We don't just mean any 1,000 years. We mean the 1,000 years of Christ's ruling on the earth with Satan being bound. Turn to Micah chapter 4. We took a brief look at this scripture the other day during one of the sermonettes, but I'd like to focus your attention on it again for a moment. That is, if I can find it, it's in here somewhere. Remember all the minor prophets? John, Bill, Phil, Jim. I always get those mixed up. Micah chapter 4 and verse 4. If you haven't found it yet, we're all watching and waiting. No. I'll just go ahead and start reading it because it is a tough one to find in the midst of those minor prophets. In the last days it shall come to pass that the there's a lot of pages still turning here. That the mountain of the house of the Eternal shall be established. See, I had this big thick marker in there because I knew it'd take me an hour to find it otherwise. Mountain prophetically means a nation. What is being described is that God's nation, God's government, God's kingdom is going to be set up over all the other nations. It'll be established at the top of the mountains over all these large nations. And it shall be exalted above the hills, these smaller nations. And people shall flow unto it. Did you get that sense when you came here last Friday evening? The doors open. Parking lot starts to fill, hallways start to stream, people are flowing here. Why? For the same reason these people will flow to Christ's kingdom headquarters, to be taught God's way, to learn more about it, to be established and to be strengthened in it. So young people, you can have the vision that yes, there's trouble ahead, but Christ is going to return, He's going to resurrect the saints, He's going to get rid of Satan, and then set up this beautiful world. Take the Feast of Tabernacles and multiply it by 1,000 in terms of pleasure, in terms of fun, in terms of enjoyment, in terms of satisfaction. And that will be the kingdom of God. Oh, it won't be perfect. There'll be all kinds of challenges to face. But when the whole world is being taught God's way, what a different world. Verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways. We'll walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion. You can't have God's way. You can't have God's kingdom. You can't have peace. You can't have love without God's law. Some who we love very dearly have erred. They become airheads. They've erred because they've given up God's law. It's a sad thing. We pray for them often, as you do as well, I'm sure. The law goes forth from Zion. That's what will bring the world tomorrow, the peace, the happiness, the prosperity, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He, Christ, shall judge among many people. He'll have to rebuke strong nations afar off because they're not going to want to participate. Even without the big fat guy on the log trying to throw them in, they want to jump off the log. We don't want to go that way. In fact, we'll go back the other way, thank you very much. They'll need to be trained. They'll need to be taught. Need to be corrected. But then they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, they'll use these things to plant gardens instead of kill each other. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. No more West Points, no more Annapolis, no more Colorado Springs, no more Camp Lejeune. Won't be necessary. Verse 4, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Some might better relate to that today if they've never been in an agricultural area, which many of our brethren aren't. They live in urban areas. Every man shall sit under his McDonald's and Wendy's. Okay, maybe that's not a very good analogy. Point is, you'll have what you need and what you want and what you enjoy. The people who are alive at that time are going to have a wonderful life if they choose to live God's way. None shall make them afraid. Do we suffer from fears today? You bet we do. You bet we do. At the same time, think of this period of time to build the emotional picture of the world tomorrow, of the millennium. Think of yourself as being safe, walking anywhere at any time and being safe. Never worried about someone taking what you have and using it for themselves or selling it for drugs or things like that. Being at peace. That's a good picture of the world tomorrow. Well, what then? Then what? Here we are experiencing a small foretaste of that 1,000 years of peace. How come it's only 1,000 years? If it's so good, how come it comes to an end? Boy, I thought about that lately. Then what? Thought about that again the other day. Had an interview with the local television station. Glad you didn't see it, by the way. You didn't miss much, I'll tell you that. It was such an important interview, they put it on at noon last Friday, or last Thursday it might have been. Yeah, maybe Thursday or Friday. In between Bill's happy food time and the local weather. But it was interesting to hear the reporter's questions. One was about, we're here to observe a small foretaste of the 1,000 years of peace and prosperity that are coming when Christ returns. And she said, 1,000 years? And I could see the question in her mind was, how did you get that? What do you mean 1,000 years? What after that? Well, we just mentioned a few moments ago, what comes after the millennium? The release of Satan. Remember that 1,000-year clicker we just talked about that was clicking away slowly, ever so surely? The millennium lasts only 1,000 years. Well, then what? Well, Satan is released. That's kind of sad. Look at Revelation 20 and verse 7. Revelation 20 in verse 7. You know, this isn't a period of time that we talk a great deal about because the Bible doesn't mention much about it. But after building this beautiful world for 1,000 years, after correcting the nations that won't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, getting them straightened out so they start keeping it, what you find out is after 1,000 years, an awful lot of people never got the picture. Now, for those of us who are adults in the United Church of God, the reality of that concept became very clear about 7 years ago, didn't it? That after 40 years in the Church of God, the person goes out that night after hearing it and has a lobster. After denying themselves for decades, after losing jobs over God's Sabbath day, they hear one word that it's okay, and they are out of here. Isn't that sign surprising? I mean, I always used to look at this man. The devil is released. He goes out, and all these people follow him just like that. I used to think about that. Man, would I be one of those people? That all of a sudden, Satan gets let out, and he says, hey, come on with me. I say, all right, I'll be there. What do you need, a gun, a pitchfork? I'll be there, you know. Would I do that? Man. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan's loosed out of his prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the earth, the four quarters of the earth, Gog, Magog, and to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, if you happen to be assigned in the millennium to work with Gog and Magog, good luck. I'm hoping that Gog and Magog are more of a symbolic name. Because I can just see it now. God's reading the assignments. Lyle Welty, former United States. Ed Solankiewicz, former... Solankiewicz, that's Polish, isn't it? The former Poland. Dave Myers, Gog and Magog. Oh, I knew it! am I supposed to say to these people? So I'm really hoping that Gog and Magog, more kind of general names for the group of people who will rebel at the end, who will just fling it all away and disappear. But it says they gathered to battle. What is Satan's spirit? It's a spirit of competition. It's a spirit of battle. It's a spirit of contention. When you see that spirit, where is it from? It's from Satan. They went up upon the breadth of the earth, compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. They went to Jerusalem to attack and destroy and take over, and they are wiped out. Fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. What is that to teach us? Part of that is this. The physical means nothing. God spends 1,000 years building this beautiful earth. Does it matter to Him? Does anything physical matter to God? No. It's only a tool to build the spiritual. And as long as we understand that today, young people, you're going to be going out here in the next few years. You're going to finish your education. You're going to get a job. You're going to start acquiring. As long as we always remember that physical stuff is simply for spiritual training, we'll be able to keep it in the right perspective. Otherwise, we're going to be like everybody else around us, and we're going to hoard, and we're going to take, and we're going to get as much as we can. God allows war at the end of the 1,000 years. What next? Thankfully, Satan is again bound. Verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet were, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no timer on this one. There's no red numbers clicking down from 1,000 to 0. This is it. He is cast, apparently, as the book of Jude seems to indicate, into outer darkness, wherever that is. But God separates Satan the devil from his family. From that point onward, what next? Then what? Verse 11. The second resurrection. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was no place found for them. In other words, so bright is his appearance that's all you can see when he's there. It shines out, outshines everything. Saw the dead, small and great. The big cheese and the little cheese, all shredded. Through the grave, they come up equals in the second resurrection. Saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. The books is the word Biblos in the Greek, the Bible. The Bible was opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life. The Bible was never opened to their understanding before. The second resurrection is for those who've been ignorant, who never understood God's truth. Now they'll have an opportunity to be taught. Now they'll have an opportunity to have their names written in the book of life. So they receive a period of time in which to live, that they can learn God's way. And it says the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. You can't be judged if you don't know what's in the books. Would it be fair to say, I'm going to give you a chemistry test today? Okay, give me the book, let me study. No. Can't study. I'm going to let you know what it's about. And then you get to the room, and they give you a biology test. Well, that's not fair. So what God does is He opens these people's minds, He teaches them His Word, and then He judges them based on what they do with it, just like He's judging us here today based on what we're doing with what He's revealed to us. Well, then what? Okay, we've got this great piece of truth that we'll hear more about in 2 days. That God is going to give an opportunity to the entirety of people who've lived and died. Then what? Well, verse 13 describes then what. It's the third resurrection. At least what we term the third general resurrection, which also has another name. We'll see it here. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up, or the grave delivered up the dead which were in them. Well, we just read all the dead, small and great, are already standing. Well, who are these people? The only dead that are left after the big cheese and the little cheese are resurrected are the people who knew the truth of God and threw it away. those who had the Spirit of God and rejected it, or at least rejected the Spirit of God. We'd call them the incorrigible. That roughly translates into the rusty ones. Those who simply will not do what God says. That have taken on the attitude of Satan so completely that they grit their teeth and say, I don't care what God says, I'm doing it my way. So when you see that attitude around, I don't want anybody over me, I'm doing it my way, you know where that spirit comes from. It says the dead, they were judged every man according to their works. They didn't receive the opening of the books or the book of life. None of that's mentioned to this group because it was already done previously. They already had the books open to them. They already had their opportunity to be written into the book of life and they threw it away. So the third resurrection is also called what we read in verse 14. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So what comes after the tribulation, the day of the Lord, the first resurrection at the return of Christ, the binding of Satan, the thousand-year millennium, the release of Satan, the rebinding of Satan? The second or the third resurrection is also called the lake of fire because it burns up those who have rejected God, puts them out of their misery. The most loving thing that God can do to an individual who just will not repent, who will not obey God, is to simply put them out of their misery. And He destroys them in the lake of fire. This is the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, what then? What then? Does the whole thing end with people being destroyed because they're too stubborn to repent and believe God and obey God? And the answer is no. Verse 1 of chapter 21, then what? The new heavens and the new earth. Apparently we understand from the book of Peter, we'll turn there if we have an opportunity. This lake of fire expands to engulf the entirety of the earth. And God then goes into the process of reforming and reshaping and refashioning this globe so that it will properly support spirit life. It'll be appropriate for spirit life. Because the only thing left at that time will be spirit life. Everything physical is destroyed. Verse 1 of chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first earth and the first heaven were passed away. There was no more sea. A sea is required for the support of human life. A sea is not required for the support of spirit life. So God changes the entire shape of the globe, apparently. Entire topography has changed. Well, then what? Okay, we got a new heavens and new earth. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 6, Paul here, if in fact he is, as we believe, the author of the book of Hebrews, describes, or at least quotes, I should say, from David's Psalm 8. Hebrews 2 and verse 6, one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. Do you have all things in subjection under your feet? I don't even have myself under subjection, let alone this group of people, this world, this nature, this. Not yet. It goes on to say, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things under him. But what we do see is Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He's crowned with glory and honor that he should by the grace of God taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory. We are destined to be sons of glory. And then what? If we go back to verse 7, where it says, "You made human beings a little lower than the angels, crowned them with glory and honor, set them over the works of your hands. You put all things." You know the term "all things" in other translations? The Moffat specifically is rendered "the universe." What after the third resurrection? Is it possible that our Father is going to put the entirety of the universe under our loving hands? A fascinating concept. Why has our Father made the universe the way He has? As small human beings, we're just beginning to get a glimpse of the immensity of the universe, of all those planets and all those galaxies, and all those billions and billions of light years. Young people, I want you to understand that what is next is the entirety of the universe at your doorstep. You are being trained and groomed to serve who knows where. Out there somewhere, as Feifel sang to us last night. What's next? Turn to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. You know what? I don't have all the answers because God doesn't give them to us. And even if He did, I probably wouldn't understand most of them. But God gives us sight here. He gives us vision. No matter what trials you will face, no matter what struggles are ahead, keep this vision burning bright. The vision not just of the world tomorrow, but the vision of the family of God. God wants you in His eternal family. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." What next? Then what? I don't know. But whatever it is, it's going to be worth every ounce of blood, sweat, and tears to be there. Every single ounce. The reason to stay pure, the reason to restrain ourselves, the reason we sacrifice, the reason we overcome, young and old alike, is because we see the future. We see what God has in store for us. So young people, brethren, then what? Don't know. But stand strong and be faithful because you won't want to miss it.